He lives and he's risen. Do you need to train them again? Well, well, glorious Easter to all of you. And I would like to begin by reading from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul writes, But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits from those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. The victory is ours in Jesus Christ. Because he lives, we live as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonder of your grace and goodness, the breadth, the height, the depth of your love, which passes understanding. Thank you for the glorious hope that is ours in a risen Savior. And Father, we just come before you now asking that your Holy Spirit would encourage our hearts and teach us through your word and the reminder of salvation which is ours in Jesus. And Lord, if there's anyone here who's never had that glorious time in life of receiving Christ as their Savior and knowing their sins are forgiven, their eternity is secure in heaven, I pray that you would speak to them as well and bring them to a joyful salvation by faith in Jesus this morning. We ask this in his name. Amen. It was May 1664, London, England. A few people became gravely ill and died. It had been several decades since the bubonic plague had placed its death grip on London, and one wonders if in just one generation people forgot how deadly and horrible that plague can be. One wonders if they forgot the obvious symptoms or signs on the bodies of those that are sick and died. One wonders if they just stuck their heads in the sand and figured, oh, a couple of people, it can't be that bad. But whatever the reason, it didn't make the news. By 1 year later, the next May, 1665, 600 had died over that year. Well, in a population of 500,000, 600 spread out over a year may not be that many either, and most of them were probably from the poor side of town, so nobody paid attention. 1 month later, it had grown from 600 to 7,000. 1 month later, it nearly tripled from 7,000 to 20,000 dead. And another month in August, a total of 50,000 had died. People began to flee the city, even to Europe, that mainland, and the plague spread even in mainland Europe. And by the time the plague had finished its nasty business, 100,000 Londoners had died. It was called a Black Death for two reasons. One, the victims were marked with large black splotches over their bodies. And secondly, because the doctors of the day were in the dark. They were absolutely ignorant as to what caused the plague or how, if anything, could be done to cure it. But the air of London at that time was horribly polluted, and the most popular belief was that the plague came from bad air in the lungs. And if they could just get the bad air out and good air in, it would cure you. And so it was ordered that bonfires be lit all over London and kept burning 24/7, as if that didn't add to the pollution that was already there. But they thought if they burned frankincense or something that had a very pungent smell, that that smell would put good air inside the lungs and expel the bad and you'd be cured. Other doctors were encouraging people to smoke tobacco. That was good air. But the most popular belief was, and many physicians did this, they took the sick that were able to get up and go outside, and they took them, groups of them, around a rose bed, and they held hands and they walked around the roses, breathing in the fragrance of the roses. That was putting good air in and exhaling the bad. If they were too sick to go outside in the garden, then the doctors had pockets full of rose petals, and they would sprinkle them around the bed of the sick, that they would breathe the aroma of the flowers, the roses. And if they were near death, the doctors would burn some petals in a tray and then have the patient breathe in some of the ashes to cause them to sneeze and so expel the bad air. Of course, people kept dying by the thousands. So many died, and there was such a fear of contagion that when someone died, their body was placed outside on the sidewalk or in the street. And men who were hired for this job had large wooden carts that they pushed around through the streets of London every day, maybe 2-3 times a day, picking up the dead bodies and whisking them to the cemetery for mass burial to get the bad germs away from everybody else. Well, the ritual of breathing in around the roses, or the physician sprinkling the petals out of their pockets or burning them in ashes, gave birth to a rhyme. Nobody knows who wrote it, where it came from, but all of a sudden, the men who were pushing the death carts through the city streets and hauling the bodies to the cemetery were heard chanting or singing, "Ring around the roses, pocket full of posies, ashes, ashes, we all fall down." Isn't that amazing that a rhyme that was created out of the Black Plague would become an innocent children's nursery rhyme? But whether you sing it with children or grandchildren as an innocent rhyme, or whether you apply it to its original context, the Black Death, the last phrase is still true for all of us. We all fall down. We all die. God told Adam and Eve something that would apply to them and all of their descendants from then on. "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Not ashes to ashes, but dust to dust. We all fall down. Why? Paul says in the New Testament, "Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." The plague was spread through fleas and rats, but sin was spread through Adam, and death through sin. And so we all die. Nobody escapes death. Death has spread to all men because we are all sinners. The Greek poet Euripides called death the debt we all must pay. Shakespeare refers to it as the knell that summons us to heaven or to hell. In his book, The Death of Man, Snyderman writes, "We must face the fact that death is the one act in which man is forced to engage. The threat of being erased is the most treacherous of forced punishment." Doesn't matter whether we die of cancer or heart disease or accident or war or natural causes. We all die. And yet there's a sense in which nobody dies of natural causes, because God created man to live forever. Death is unnatural. In fact, the Bible calls death an enemy. And that enemy holds men in such fear all of their lives that they live literally enslaved to the fear of that death. Psychologists tell us the one place people cannot envision themselves is in a casket at a funeral service. It represents a darkness most of us cannot bear to imagine. Some people try to ignore it or even laugh it off. Those that try to laugh about it are probably forcing a nervous laugh just to stuff the fear that exists for those that don't know Christ. Woody Allen joked about death in one of his films. He said, "It's not that I'm afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens." But death is not something to laugh about. It isn't something to ignore and hope it will go away. And death's inevitability is not an excuse to live it up today, since tomorrow we die. The Bible says that we are to face death and take it to heart. In Ecclesiastes, it says, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Better to go to a funeral and ponder it, take it to heart, because that's where we're all going. To take it to heart means to ponder, to meditate, to learn a lesson from it. In fact, the New Living Translation paraphrases that same verse this way: it's better to spend your time at funerals than at festivals, for you are going to die, and you should think about it while there is still time. To think about a problem while there is still time implies there is a solution if you give wise and thoughtful consideration to it. And if people do give thought to death and how to deal with it, they're likely to come up with one of two directions of thought: philosophy or religion. Philosophies are a way to try to gain perspective that helps you through life without having to acknowledge God. But they cannot help you deal with death when it calls your name. In fact, the Bible links philosophies with empty deceptions. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." The famous and brilliant criminal lawyer Clarence Darrow, who became famous with the Scopes Monkey Trial, was asked later in his life to sum up his life. And having lived his life as an atheist and with atheistic philosophies, he said, quote, "I've lived a life without purpose, without meaning, without direction. I don't know where I came from. I don't know what I'm doing here. And worst of all, I don't know what's going to happen to me when I punch out of here." He lived by atheistic philosophies, and when he knew that the time was short, he had no hope. Atheistic philosophies are deceptive because they give you just enough truth or just enough common sense wisdom to get through some of the problems of life. But when you get to the point where death is so near that you have to think about it, you realize philosophies are empty and deceptive, and they have no solution or hope beyond the grave. Well, if people don't turn to philosophy, there's really only one other place to turn, and that is religion. And then the question is, but which one? One Canadian scientist said, "When I looked at religion, I said, I have two questions. Question number one, has anybody ever conquered death? Question number two, if they have they made a way for me to conquer it too?" He said, "I've checked the tomb of Buddha. He's still there. I checked the tomb of Confucius. He's still there. I checked the tomb of Muhammad. He's still there. And then I checked the tomb of Jesus Christ, and it was empty. Here's someone who's conquered death." And then I asked the second question: did he make a way for me too? And he opened the Bible and read, Jesus said, "Because I live, you shall live also." And of course, Jesus didn't speak those words as a carte blanche promise to anybody and everybody who happened upon those words. He spoke it to his disciples and all who would follow him thereafter. But how does that work? We live through Christ because, first of all, he became our substitute in dying for our sins. I'd like to take a look at a very familiar verse, John 3:16. Something so familiar you often see it even lifted on a placard at a ball game. Maybe sometimes it's become too familiar that we don't really think about it. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Even though we are sinners who have broken God's commandments and rebelled against his will, refused to submit to him as our Creator God, and live passionately to love the world and things more than God, even though we've done all that and more, God still loved us so much that he gave his Son for us. He demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, in this context, the primary meaning that God gave his Son The primary meaning of that verse is that God did give his son to die for us, for our sins. If we look at John 3, verses 14 through 16, it says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." It's a veiled reference to the fact he would be lifted up on the cross. He would die for our sins. So it's not stated specifically, but implied that Jesus would die for us so that, verse 15, whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Through Adam, all have been infected with sin and a sinful nature, and the wages of sin is death. But God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son to die for us, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. In 1 Peter 3:18, Peter says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The just one, the holy one, the sinless one, he died for the unjust, the sinners, the guilty. He took our place. He died for our sins. We deserve to die for our sins, but Jesus took our place. He died for us, not just a physical death, but he took the full, righteous, just wrath of God for sin upon himself in our place. Paul says, for I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is really amazing. I don't care how long we've been Christians, it does good to think about that. God gave his Son for us. Our holy God became sin for us. Our innocent Christ became guilty for us. Our ever-living God died for us. Our Creator stooped to become our Savior. There's an old hymn that says, amazing love, how can it be that God, my Savior, would die for me? Now, Jesus' death and resurrection are the crux of the gospel. Yet there are at least two other things Jesus did for us. Things that if he hadn't done, he never could have been our Savior, and yet somehow they seem to be overlooked. First, and it sounds so simple, you're going to say, oh yeah, right. He came. He couldn't have been our Savior if he didn't come. Okay. But have you ever thought about what that entailed? He condescended to be born into this world and become a human being, yet without sin. Haven't you at some point or another, maybe multiple times, heard about, even known someone who is a missionary who went to primitive tribes people in Africa, South America, somewhere else, where they left the comfort, the security, the amenities of our life here and lived among simple people with all of their insecurities and their illness and their depraved living conditions? They lived among them. They suffered that lower lifestyle, that poverty, in order for the privilege of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with those people. And we admire people like that. Jesus gave up so much more than a comfortable lifestyle on earth. He left heaven and came to earth. And he didn't leave heaven and come to modern earth with all of our conveniences and technology. He came to a much more primitive Middle Eastern society 2,000 years ago. And even then, he didn't come as a nobleman's son or a prince. He came as a son of a carpenter. And he didn't make it his business to amass a lot of money through hard work or crusades where he took a lot of offerings, he lived as an itinerant preacher who was homeless. Jesus gave up a lot just to come. Paul says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Some missionaries take on an impoverished life so that they can tell others the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave up a glorious life and became impoverished for a while here on earth so that he might become the good news of eternal life. You know, I've been wondering lately if we've been shortchanging the full meaning of John 3:16. We quote it to communicate that God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son to die for our sins so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And that is the legitimate primary meaning. But have you ever stopped to consider that that's not what the verse says? It does not say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to die for our sins. It says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It doesn't mean less than that he gave him to die for us, but I think it means more. He gave his Son in all of his entirety, all that he is, all that he did, all that he taught. He gave his Son for us in all that he is. And he didn't give him as a fully grown man ready to be nailed to a cross and accomplish his task and go back home. He gave him to be born as a son, as a child, to be grow up into a man, to live among us, to understand our trials and temptations and sufferings and fears, so that he might sympathize with us in all of our struggles. Jesus came to us. And because Jesus came, we don't have to wonder if God is. We don't have to wonder what he's like. Because he came, we have a Savior. What loving condescension. But in growing up as a man, Jesus did something else for us. He became our representative in righteousness. He became our representative in obedience. He lived the sinless life that Adam failed to live. If Adam had lived a sinless life, if he hadn't given in to temptation, we would all live forever. But Adam sinned and brought death and sin into the world. Jesus lived a sinless life, not only so that he was able then to pay for our sins. He couldn't pay for our sins if he had his own to pay for. He lived a sinless life to be our Savior, but he also lived a sinless life in order to restore the righteousness we lost in Adam, restore it to us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ was perfectly righteous, perfectly obedient, sinless and holy, and yet he was treated as a sinner, a blasphemer, and crucified as a sinner. We are the sinners, and yet through faith in Christ, God gives us Jesus' righteousness, a righteousness we don't deserve and we did not earn, but is ours in Christ. So we are more than forgiven in Christ. We are also restored to perfect righteousness in him. If a convicted criminal is pardoned or serves their time so that justice has been served, they go out in society, but they still have a record, and that record will follow them the rest of their life. When we are forgiven in Christ, we don't have a record anymore. Jesus wipes the sin away, and more than wiping the sin away, he clothes us, he gives us his righteousness. Our righteousness is restored. And think about this. The righteous, sinless life that Jesus lived for us was not a cakewalk. We all know how hard it is to resist temptation, temptations to overindulgence, to anger, to lack of forgiveness, covetousness, lust, pride, greed, lying, loving the world more than Jesus? Jesus suffered every temptation there is. He was under the direct attack of Satan. He was under the direct attack of his critics and skeptics all of his ministry life. They accused him, they slandered him, they blasphemed him, they set him up and tried to entrap him. You know what it's like when someone misunderstands you repeatedly, or falsely accuses you, or slanders you? We get angry. We want to retaliate. Jesus lived there all of his life, and yet he never sinned. Jesus suffered all the temptations that we do, and yet he never gave in. He never sinned. If you think about that, then you realize the righteousness that he won for us, the righteousness that he restores to us, was won through hard battle. It wasn't an automatic thing just because he's God. He fought for that, and he won it through battle after battle after battle. Jesus left his glory above and dwelt among us. He endured every temptation and won that battle. And then was our substitute in death for our sin. But if Jesus had remained in the grave, it would have been proof positive that he had just tried to deceive us. If he was still in his grave, it would prove he was just a sinful man like the rest of us who had paid for his own sins and couldn't give us any hope beyond the grave. But Jesus conquered sin and death and the grave, and he rose, and he's risen. And because he lives, we too can live through faith in him. Jesus said in John 11:25-26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? How do we know Jesus rose again? Well, it wasn't just a scam concocted by the disciples, because the Old Testament wrote about the resurrection of Messiah when he came. It was known for centuries before, for those that bothered to look. Jesus told his disciples repeatedly, I'll be going up to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. He told them he was going to. They just forgot until it happened. The Apostle Paul said, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and afterward he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of who remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. All the apostles, all the prophets, Jesus told that he was going to rise again. And we can believe their testimony. And by the way, Paul gives us one reason why we know we can believe their testimony. He said in his day, he appeared to more than 500 at a time. Some people say, well, they just hallucinated. They had this wish fulfillment. They hallucinated and saw the risen Lord. One person might hallucinate, maybe two, but three or four at the same time in the same location, never, let alone 500. Who saw him all at once. And the Apostle Paul says, most of those 500 are still alive, speaking to the people of his day. If you don't believe me, go ask them. 500 witnesses. You can check me out. I'm not lying. This is not a hoax. People there's lots of lame excuses to explain away the resurrection. And if you don't want to believe it, it's easy to glom onto any of those explanations. But if you think those explanations through, it's easy to see through them. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, the people who really wanted him dead in the first place and didn't want the apostles preaching that he did rise, they threatened him with their own death if they didn't stop preaching the resurrection. If he hadn't risen, the enemies of Christ who didn't want him being preached as a resurrected Savior, all they had to do is go to the tomb, roll back the stone, put the body on a gurney, and wheel it through town. If Jesus didn't rise, why didn't they produce the body? They didn't, because they couldn't, because he was risen. The tomb was empty. And then there's some that say the disciples stole the body and started a rumor that he was risen. Well, there's a lot of reasons that that argument hold water, but the most important one of all is that nobody dies for a hoax that you started yourself. Something you know is a hoax. Not one of them would have died for a hoax. But 11 did. 11 of the 12 disciples met martyrdom because they refused to recant the resurrection of Jesus Christ. People don't die for a hoax. Do you know there was a new explanation for the resurrection just this week? How timely. I think they come out every week before Easter, a new one. There was a new one, you know, and this is how it goes. The Shroud of Turin is real. It's the real burial cloth of Jesus. I'm not saying it's real. This is their story. It's real. And the disciples just happened to go in and they see this image imprinted on it, and they got this brilliant idea. They took the cloth and they put it on a roadshow. And they took around everybody and said, see, he rose spiritually, and the energy made this impression. And he's alive spiritually. Look at the shroud. How else could it, you know, this thing? And so people believed in a spiritual resurrection. Of course, he rose bodily, a glorious new body, as we will through faith in him. And then after people got so excited about the spiritual resurrection, it easily got exaggerated to a bodily resurrection. And I say again, if it wasn't true, why didn't they go to the tomb and produce the body? They didn't, because they couldn't, because he wasn't there. He's risen. He's risen indeed. He's a Savior to all who come to him because he's alive. He paid for our sins. He gives us his perfect righteousness. And he's a forerunner in our resurrection life. Paul says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came resurrection for the dead. As in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And I ask, are you alive in Christ? But I want to give you two more things quickly. Because his resurrection gives us more than a hope for beyond the grave. It gives us hope and courage and comfort today. First of all, it gives us the ability to live a new quality of life now. It gives us the ability to live the life of Jesus now, conquering sin, conquering fear, having a life of joy and peace, and living the life of Christ, being able to share his love, being able to forgive, being able to go on and have hope beyond this life. Just before his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus was preparing his disciples for what was to come, and he said, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. He knew that after his resurrection, he wasn't going to be there physically, visibly with the disciples as he had been for the last 3 years. So he told them, I won't leave you, I will come to you. But how? By his Holy Spirit. So with his Spirit in us, we can now live his life today. In his book, Basic Christianity, John Stott wrote this, it's no good giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and telling me to write a play like that. Shakespeare could do it, I can't. And it's no good showing me a life like the life of Jesus and then telling me to live a life like that. Jesus could do it, but I can't. But if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then I could write plays like that. And if the Spirit of Jesus could come and live in me, then I could live a life like that. To have him as our example is not enough. We need him as our Savior. Jesus is alive. And when we know him as Savior, he's alive in us, and we can live his life for his glory. And also, because Jesus lives, he can comfort us in life's trials. In the Old Testament, it says, God is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. If God was near to the brokenhearted and saved those who are crushed in spirit in the Old Testament, how much nearer is he to us today? Who have the Holy Spirit, the risen Christ in us. He lives within us to comfort us in our trials. If 100,000 people died in the London of the plague, how many hundreds of thousands of people were left with broken hearts? For every one of those 100,000 people who died, they were somebody's son, somebody's daughter, somebody's mother, somebody's father, somebody's husband, somebody's wife. There were hundreds of thousands of broken hearts in London. No philosophy can bring comfort in our grief and heartache, especially in confronting death. Only the risen Jesus can comfort us. Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The only reason Jesus can go and prepare a place for us and come back and receive us and take us home to be with him is because he's risen. He's risen indeed. "Don't let your heart be troubled," Jesus said. "Believe in God. Believe also in me." When death comes calling for us, and it will, unless Jesus comes first, forming a ring around roses won't help. A pocket full of posies won't help. Ashes won't help. Philosophies won't help. Only the risen Jesus can give us resurrection life, but we must receive him by faith now. Trusting him as our Savior from sin, trusting him as our representative in righteousness, trusting in him as our resurrection life. There was a fellow who was walking through a cemetery, and he happened upon a tombstone, and it looked different, so he paused and he read, and it said, "Ho there, stranger, as you pass by, where you are, so once was I, and where I am, you soon shall be. Prepare for death and follow me." The fellow thought about that for a moment, and he took out a piece of paper and a pen, and he wrote some words down, and he left the paper on the tombstone, and someone else found it, and he said, "Hello, friend, I wish you well, wherever you are, in heaven or hell. But to follow you, I'll not consent till I find out which way you went." Follow Jesus. We know which way he went, and he's the only one who can take us there with him. He's risen. He's risen indeed. Let's pray.